Well, Jesus, you are indeed above all, and we honor you this morning and bless you. You are supreme and you reign. And we express that we ourselves are your servants, that you are the object of our worship. And I pray, Lord, that as we worship and as we continue to worship this morning by looking at your word, I pray, oh God, that you would shape us into the people that you're calling us to be. We need you. We need to receive you more and more. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. Thank you for all the hours you put in preparation. We appreciate you. And everybody who serves us on Sunday morning. Good morning again, everyone. I wonder how many times in your life you have heard somebody say something like, well, I guess he sold his soul to the devil. Or, well, she sold out, didn't she? I guess she kind of sold her soul to the devil. The context in which you might hear something like that is when somebody has made a decision that you don't like very much and you're frustrated with it. Often we hear it in sports, actually. I don't know if you've ever heard it in that, where a player who has been such an incredible player and a long-serving servant for this club or this team, that all the fans love and all the players love, and you know that if you're talking about them, you could say if you could see the blood in their veins, it would run blue or run green or whatever is your team color, that kind of player. A rival wants to sign that player, and you think, well, there's no way they'd ever go. But they're offered quite a big sum of money, and they go. And the fans are hurt, and they're shocked, and they can't believe it. Not only have they lost this incredible player that they thought could never leave their team, but they feel like in one foul swoop, they've totally abandoned a team that they sweat and bled for money. He sold out. She sold out. And if it's a rival team that is the enemy, as it were, then you might say something, you might hear it said, they sold their soul to the devil. Maybe you've heard it in other contexts as well, not just sports, but maybe in business. Maybe somebody who worked in your company or the company that you worked for many, many years left to go and work for a rival. And now not only have you lost somebody that maybe it hurts because they became a friend, but actually now you feel like your competitor has gained a competitive edge or a competitive advantage because they're a really good employee. And they're your direct competition, and so you feel like they sold out. Sold their soul to the devil. It's a phrase that we use or we hear, but we don't actually mean that the person has started worshiping Satan. We don't actually think that they've started attending the Church of Satan. It's a turn of phrase. It's an expression to express how angry or upset we are. It's a figure of speech. And last Sunday, we began a three-week look at Luke chapter 4 as part of our summer series, Stuff Jesus Said. And Luke 4, of course, is the passage of the gospel that makes an account of Jesus' temptation and testing in the wilderness. And we talked last week about how Jesus had just come from the Jordan River where John the Baptist had baptized him. And at his baptism, God the Father said in a stunning pronouncement, "This Jesus is my son and with him I'm well pleased." And right after that, Jesus returns then from the Jordan River and he's led into the wilderness. But the passage in your Bible says by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say by the devil. It says he was led by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the plan and purposes of God himself. And we discussed how he goes there and he's there for 40 days and he's tempted and tested. And he actually doesn't eat during that time. And the Bible says that at the end of the 40 days, he's famished. And it's at that point where, humanly speaking, he'd be at his weakest. Satan decides to hit him with boom, 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 one, two, three temptations. And last Sunday, we looked at the first one where he says, well, if you're the Son of God, you can like turn this stone into bread, right? Go ahead. And it just seems so reasonable. That's not unreasonable, is it? He'd be hungry. If I hadn't eaten for 40 days, I'd be doing anything I could to eat. It's not an unreasonable request, really. Why don't you just turn it into bread? God the Father is a good God. He wouldn't want his son to starve, right? It's also reasonable. But Jesus knew it wasn't really about that. It wasn't really about food. It wasn't even really about power. Does Jesus have the power to turn it into bread or not? It was actually about independence. It was about what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be, even in small ways. Was he going to act independently of the Father and the journey the Father had him on? Was he going to be independent of him, even in a small and seemingly innocuous way? It's what Adam and Eve did. It's what Israel did time and again. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he's not going to fall for that. He's not going to do that. He's resolutely committed to the Father's will and purposes and plan. He's not going to make any kind of shortcut. He's not about to act independently of the Father. John 5 says the Son does only what he sees the Father do. He's not going to allow the enemy to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. No sooner, however, had Jesus responded to that first temptation, then a second one is leveled at him. And we're going to read that this morning. If your Bible's with you, open up to Luke chapter 4. If not, it should be up on the screen for us. And we're going to be reading just a few verses from 5 to 8. There it is. It says this. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations, all the kingdoms. And the devil said to him, to you, I'll give you their glory and all authority. For it's been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I please. If then you will worship me, it's all yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God's word to us this morning. This passage has Satan making this kind of killer offer to Jesus. He's making this great, great offer to Jesus, a much better deal, perhaps, than what God the Father is offering. We'll see about that. It's a little bit like a store that is offering you 10% off the sale price for today only. But if you had gone into that store yesterday, you would have seen that it was marked up at 20% off the original price. And if you did the math, you'd realize it's actually the same dollar and cents wise. The difference is that this is written on a big, bright piece of card, and it's in big letters, and it's got exclamation marks, and it's prominently in the window. How can you resist 10% off the sale price? In other words, it's already cheaper, and I'm going to give you another 10% off. And it's today only, so you need to act. It seems like such a good deal. Stores don't really do that, do they? Of course they do. They're not silly. Jesus is being made this amazing offer by the devil. He said, you can have all the glory and all the authority of all the kingdoms of the world, a much better deal than God the Father is offering, but really it isn't, as we begin to dig away at it. It says Satan led him up, showed him all those nations and kingdoms. How that happened, we're not really sure. Did he actually lead him somewhere, or was this some kind of visionary experience? We're not really sure. Don't think it really matters. And the offer is that Satan will give him authority over all these kingdoms and the glory. The only thing he has to do is bow his knee. The only thing he's got to do is worship Satan. And then he gets all of that. The idea of Satan having authority to be able to give it in the first place is perhaps a bit of an odd thought, is it? Well, you know, when we read scripture elsewhere, he's called the ruler of this world. What does that mean? I think we have to understand that. Often this world, or the peoples of the earth, which is often used in Revelation, is actually a reference to those powers and those peoples and those nations that are arrayed against God and his purposes and his rule. So the idea of Satan having control over people who aren't part of God's people and having control over structures and powers, both spiritual and otherwise, maybe makes a little more sense. Scripture talks about how Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So maybe that makes some sense. He keeps them captive from seeing with eyes of faith the truth. But when humanity fell for the 10% off the sale price, back in the garden, when they were offered so much, you'll become like God and you'll know like he does. He just doesn't want you to know. You'll know like he does. When they fell for the 10% off the sale price, human beings actually did empower Satan. We were given all dominion. And we empowered him and gave him power, and we acted independently of God and stepped outside of the protective arm of God the Father. God, in his love and mercy for us, however, pursued us and loved us still and provided a way for us to come back to him. So Satan has power and he does have authority, and you can give him authority in your own life if you choose to. He has a certain hand in the affairs of the world, I suppose we could say. But we also have to understand that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So God the Father has ultimate authority. God is sovereign and all-powerful over everything. And so any authority Satan might have is short-lived and temporary. So what he was actually offering Jesus wasn't quite as good as what God the Father was. In fact, not good at all compared to God the Father. What's more, church family, God the Son of God, was actually already on his way to becoming the world's true Lord. He didn't need it. He's already going to have all that and more. What Satan was offering was ridiculous in terms of the ends of it. We'll get to the means in a moment. But the ends of it, it was a bit ridiculous, like offering sand to someone who lives in the desert or ice to somebody who lives in the Arctic. Jesus already has this. He is going to have this. And he's going to have it in a much more all-encompassing and eternal and complete sense, much more than what Satan could ever offer him. If you remember, those of you who are regularly part of our church family, if you remember a few months ago, we began the book of Acts, and I talked to you about there about the ascension of Christ. We talked about that doctrine, right? That at the beginning of Acts, Jesus, the risen Jesus, after his death and resurrection, risen Jesus actually presents himself to the disciples and others, and he says to the disciples, make sure you wait in the city until the promise of the Father comes. Don't leave. So they were cowering in an upper room waiting for this promise of the Father. And he also told them, you know, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He gave those directives. And after that, the Acts says that Jesus ascended to heaven. It actually says that he went up and a cloud hid him from sight, and the disciples are kind of staring, and then some angels come and say, men of Galilee, what are you staring at? And they're looking, but he's gone. He's ascended to the right-hand side of the Father. And you may or may not remember me saying, but that whole passage of Scripture is actually enthronement language. Jesus is being enthroned to the right-hand side of the Father. He's taking his rightful place over all things. And we sang above all today, over everything.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Absolutely. So, Jesus had humbly taken on flesh as the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd led a perfect human life in the way that no one ever has, nor anyone ever will. He'd lived out the calling of Israel. He brought revelation to humanity of the purposes of God and died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. At the cross, Colossians tells us, he disarmed all the powers and authorities in the world, including and preeminently Satan, and made a way for wayward humanity, you and me, to come back to the Father's embrace, having come out the other side of the grave in power and authority as he rose from the dead in his resurrection as the prototype of all those who will do exactly the same if they will bow their knee to Jesus and not allow themselves to remain blinded by Satan. Jesus Christ has now been enthroned. He's ascended to the throne where he rules and reigns for all eternity. So Satan, what are you offering him? Really, it isn't all that big of a deal. Jesus was already on his way to something far greater. So the offer of temptation wasn't that great. Where I think the temptation was more acute was in the means. Not the ends, but in the means. How to get there. What Satan was offering was a shortcut. A shortcut to glory and authority, and not the same kind of glory authority, but glory authority anyway, over the nations of the world is a pretty big offer. He was offering him a shortcut. He was offering, church family, get this, he was offering a cross-less path. He could get there without any pain. Now, that'd be pretty tempting, I think. He was offering a cross-less path. Jesus could get to rule and reign without having to suffer. All he had to do was bow the knee. Once again, we're going to see what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. Will he remain resolute to his calling? Will he submit to the Father's will and purpose, even if it means his own suffering in a horrendous way? He's being offered a way without pain. Think about it for a moment, church family. What would you do? And you might say, well, I'd never worship Satan, of course. Well, if you were faced with the horror of the cross, what would you do? The issue, of course, is that what Satan was asking was for Jesus to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Seems this second temptation was a little bit more in the face, less subtle, more direct. But again, we need to see this New Testament passage against the backdrop of the story of Israel because it gives commentary to it and fulfills it. So we have to see it against that backdrop. What happened was that Israel were given the Ten Commandments by Moses, who had spent time up on Mount Sinai with the Father, and he presented to them the Ten Commandments, and it's kind of like the bedrock of the law. It's like the constitution of this new nation. And if you've never read it, you can go and read it in Exodus chapter 20. It was the key to the law of God. It was, as I said, the constitution, the cornerstone of monotheism. Monotheism refers to the religions of the world that worship one God. Mono, one. One God. Israel had been rescued out of a nation that practiced polytheism. Many gods. Egypt was a polytheistic nation. And the Hebrew people had lived in Egypt for 400 years. So the generation that was brought out of Egypt had only ever known life in Egypt. They'd only ever known a life of slavery in a polytheistic nation. And they were on a journey to a promised land where there's a bunch of nations that were polytheistic nations. So God the Father needed to take them out into the wilderness for a while and say, hey, you don't need to copy what you've come from or where you're going to. This is what it means to be the people of God. There is one God. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus was being offered a shortcut to glory and authority, but it meant following in the footsteps of ancient Israel. Because ancient Israel, who despite the commandment, continually went astray and worshipped other gods. In fact, it was the snare that trapped them every time. It was the nation's greatest weakness. And you can trace it throughout the Old Testament. As at times it'd have religious revival where God would use a good king to lead them in revival. And then the next time there'd be a bad king and boom, they're into foreign god worship again. Jesus was going to rule and reign eternally, forever, over everything. But he could also gain some glory and authority now. The first would happen only after intense suffering and agony. The second just required a bow of the knee, allegiance to Satan. Yes, breaking the first commandments, but Israel had done that time and again, and Jesus was an Israelite. What kind of Messiah are you going to be, Jesus? So just like last week, he responds by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. And we read the first part in the baby dedication. We're ahead at verse 13 here. This is what it says. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Moses, right before his death, was camped with the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab across from Jericho. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. It won't be Moses who will take them there. He's going to die on the hill. Joshua is going to take them in. But he's preaching his heart out to them. He loves these people, and he's reminding them of the law, and he's pointing to the law, and he's saying things like what we said to the Shore Stacks earlier. He's saying, you know, recite these to your children. Make sure they remember the law. Bring them up. Teach them. Love them. And then he says, and don't forget, worship me only. He's preaching his heart out to ancient Israel before they enter into the promised land. Jesus' choice of this passage to quote is, again, a huge pointer to his messianic identity. Where Israel failed, despite Moses' plea, Jesus was not going to fail. Jesus was going to fulfill. And no amount of tempting offers was going to sway him from God's purposes. There was just too much at stake. Once again, as last week, Jesus simply responds with a quotation of Scripture. He doesn't argue, doesn't get angry, just quotes God's word and boom, done, finished, away from me. So how does God's word speak to us today? How does this passage speak into our lives today? Well, I think there are times where we ourselves are tempted to take shortcuts, aren't we? And shortcuts aren't always bad, and many times they're not bad at all. It's not bad to take an easier route. It's not bad to get somewhere without pain. Like, it's okay to take shortcuts. Where they become a problem is where the shortcut requires you to do something that is a little underhand, something illegal according to the law of the land, something morally questionable, something that requires you to disobey, walk away from God, offend God. And that kind of situation can happen in any facet of life, can it? Any facet of your life. A couple of examples might be in the area of money and finances. I mean, how many of us are maybe tempted to cheat on taxes or something like that? That's just one example. To get a shortcut to further financial freedom. I'm not sure how free you're really going to get, but, you know, that's one way in which we might choose to take a shortcut that isn't right. In business, it can be quite difficult because everybody else is doing it. There are Christian business women and men that I know who face temptation to gain a competitive edge through unfair or immoral means. And it's not wrong to play hard. It's not wrong to be competitive. But it's wrong to defraud and to lie, to fire someone unfairly, to do something illegal, even if you justify by saying, well, it doesn't really hurt anyone. It's only the government that's losing out on some money. I have great, great respect for people who love Jesus and run their businesses like they love Jesus. And I've heard stories in the past of people who, you know, have given up on a big deal coming their way because it required them to do something that would offend and cheat like everybody else. And I imagine in the business community, that could be quite isolating. But you see, at the heart of temptation often is a lack of trust. I don't trust that God is going to provide for me, so I've got to cheat to make it happen. I don't trust that God's going to take care of me in this way, so I've got to do. I don't trust that God really wants me to have fun, so I'm going to go make my own fun in a way that, yeah, I know it's not all that good, but we don't trust that God can fulfill us and give us everything we need. And so we choose a shortcut. And it's not like it's only businesses, and I wasn't picking on business people at all. I mean, how many pastors or leaders of, you know, big churches and big ministries have ended up getting embroiled in kind of immoral things or financial misdeeds or whatever it is? Temptation is so strong. But the heart of it is a lie. It's 10% off the sale price. Seems like such a good deal, but it isn't. It's a shortcut to glory and riches and fame and success, all those things that us human beings like a lot. But at what cost? Selling out? Selling our soul to the devil? If you'll pardon the phrase. It's central, church family, to the Christian life and to the Christian walk to learn to discern and recognize the voices that whisper attractive lies from, distinguished from, the voice of God, and to use the simple yet powerful tools available to us in Scripture to rebut lies with truth. And fighting temptation isn't about self-hatred. It isn't about just assuming that you can't do good, fun things because only God is just going to be against anything that's fun. No, we ought to be celebrating the fullness of humanity and what that means and the splendor of creation and the created world and all of those things. Being submitted to Christ and following his path will not always be easy, but it'll be fulfilling. And right in the way that the world, the devil, or the flesh can never deliver. Because Satan could never deliver what Jesus was headed towards. There are many, many, many tragic stories in our world of people who have gone after everything, despite the cost, thinking, well, yeah, but when I arrive there, then I'll make up for the stuff I did not so well. But they kind of end up lonely and sad and broken and disillusioned, burned, just didn't deliver. So church family, let us learn how to stand against temptation, using Jesus as our example, yes, but also using him as our strength, because sometimes we need Christ in us to help us to do those things, and it needs trust and faith. And let's learn to live fully human lives that are only possible in all of its fullness when we're submitted to God's will and purpose in our lives. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, please. We're going to sing out a closing song here, and then I'm going to give a benediction in just a moment. But let me pray as they assemble themselves. Father, we love you and honor you. And I know in a room this size, probably most of us in the room have thought about something that we are tempted all the time, as the snare of Israel always seemed, the thing that got them every time was the worship of foreign idols, to be like the nations around them. Because when the nations around them worship the idols, they seem to maybe have a fruitful harvest, and therefore we better do that as well as new people in the land to make sure our land produces as well. It was a lie. And so I'm sure all of us in the room know the temptations that war against us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit and deliver us from temptation and evil. Empower us to be the people you've called us to be and to stand firm against the lies and the whispering lies of the enemy. Lord, help us. In Christ's name, we love you. Amen.